to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 4 through 7. And we're continuing to deal with Kingdom Now theology. And without a doubt, anybody that's into Kingdom Now theology, probably the heart of the whole matter is the present position of Jesus. So the perspective of us here at Sugarland Bible Church is the present position of Jesus is he is at the right hand of the Father. He is functioning as what? High priest. The Kingdom Now theologian says, no. Christ is actually reigning from heaven on David's throne, functioning as Davidic king. So we've been dealing with this subject here, is Jesus now reigning on David's throne? And we're sort of giving a six-part response to that. The first thing to understand is that all the references to David's throne throughout the Old Testament and even into the Gospels, David's throne is always earthly. Every single reference. So therefore, number two, to all of a sudden transport David's throne into heaven involves doing what with the original promise? Changing its meaning. You're not just following the progress of revelation where subsequent revelation clarifies something. You're actually using one verse to rewrite another verse. And we went through the problems with that. It's a complete alteration. David's throne moves from earth to heaven, from Israel to the Gentile church, and it's functioning not over a converted Israel, but an unconverted Israel. That's an outright change. So if all that is true, and that's what people want to believe, and that's what people are arguing today, and you're just going to have to take my word for it if you're not familiar with this discussion. I mean, this is what everybody's saying. Jesus is reigning on David's throne. So shouldn't there be a New Testament verse that clearly says the New Testament just changed the old, and the old is incorrect, and really what's happening is Jesus is on David's throne now. I mean, to my mind, if you're going to make a change of that radical proportion, then you need something in the New Testament that tells you it's happening. And the reality of the situation, as we've studied this, is there is no New Testament verse. There is no authoritative New Testament verse anybody can point to which says Jesus is now reigning on David's throne, and everything that's revealed in the Old Testament about David's throne was somehow changed, or whatever word they want to use. So probably the biggest support they go to is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, anybody remember who is preaching there? Peter, he's preaching to who? Anybody remember? Jews or Hebrews. And he's giving the sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he's basically saying in the sermon that Israel had it wrong about Jesus. They had nationally rejected him in the Gospels. And therefore, what all of these Jews gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost need to do is repent. Repent means what? Change your mind about who Jesus is. Go from being a Christ-rejecting Jew to a Christ-accepting Jew. And it's a wonderful sermon to study. I would encourage you to study it. And in the process, Peter is weaving together in sort of a masterpiece fashion. And it's amazing what God did through Peter, the guy that, you know, whose mouth was used as an instrument for Satan, remember? Because Jesus said to Peter, get behind me what? Satan, and now it's this same guy that denied Christ three times, that walked out on the water and sunk, now filled with the Holy Spirit, and weaving together this masterpiece of material where he's weaving together all these Old Testament scriptures and he's boldly declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. And he tells the audience to repent, change their minds, and he's got 3,000 believers there on the day of Pentecost. It's a miracle. That's how the church started. But today everybody's going to that sermon not to present it the way I just did, but to present it in terms of, you know, what this is really teaching is the kingdom has started. That's what they're all arguing. So I had you open up to 1 Peter, but over in Acts 2, verse 30, Peter says in this sermon, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." Now, last time I tried to communicate that the only thing that verse means is Jesus is the Davidic what? Heir. And then down in verses 34 and 35, Peter says, now, in verse 30, he's using Psalm 132, verse 11. In verses 34 and 35, he is quoting the most frequently quoted psalm, probably in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible. It's Psalm 110. And you ought to make it as part of your New Year's resolutions to at least read Acts 2 and Psalm 110 in your devotional time, because those are really critical sections of Scripture. And in Psalm 110 and verse 1, Peter quotes it as follows, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my," where? "Right hand." Now that's not David's throne, is it? That's God's right hand, which is where? In heaven. And then how long is Jesus supposed to be at the right hand of the Father? Forever? No, what word is the giveaway? Until. Until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter is explaining to them where the Holy Spirit has come from that's given them all of these miraculous gifts, such as speaking in tongues. And you might recall that when the early church began and the Spirit was poured out and they started to speak in tongues, the unbelieving Jews said, "They're just drunk," which is what the natural mind does. It takes things that God has done and tries to explain them away naturally. Oh, they're just drunk. And Peter's response in Acts 2 is they're not just drunk because, number one, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And even an alcoholic, and we've all known, sadly, people in our lives that have been alcoholics, even an alcoholic generally, at least the ones I've known, have not started their drinking at 9 a.m. I mean, that's pretty early. So, number one, they're not drunk because it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And number two, the person that's actually sent the Holy Spirit, causing tongues and all these other things, is Jesus, that you crucified, by the way, Israel. And where is he currently? He's at the Father's right hand, functioning as high priest. So Christ's first order of business after his ascension, when he ascended to the Father's right hand and started his high priestly ministry, his first order of business was to give to the church that was just starting there the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is weaving together all of these verses to prove this point. So he's saying, A, Jesus is the Davidic heir, verse 30. And B, he's not sitting on David's throne now, but he's at the Father's right hand functioning as high priest, and that's where the Holy Spirit has come from. So what people are doing today is they're taking verse 30 and verses 34 and 35 and they're trying to combine them together. I mean, after all, one verse talks about him sitting, verse 34 and 35, And another verse talks about him being a descendant or an heir of David's throne. And they're taking the word sit and throne as a commonality in the two verses. And they're trying to weave this case together that Jesus is now seated on David's throne. He's not functioning as high priest. He's functioning as Davidic king. So according to their thinking, we are in the Davidic kingdom now. And, you know, the issue becomes, are these verses actually saying that? And here's where I quoted last time. I won't read the whole quote to you again. But a quote from E.R. Craven back in 1874, refuting this misuse of Acts 2 to teach that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne. And I underline the key parts of the quote. He basically makes 4 points. Number one, nowhere in his sermon did the Apostle Paul declare the oneness of the two events. That's very important to understand. Because what people are doing is they're taking verse 30 and verses 34 and 35 and trying to make it sound like it's one thing, and they're not really respecting what Peter is doing. Peter, as the Holy Spirit is guiding him, is putting together an intricate case for the Jewish mind to understand, so they could repent of what they did with Christ and understand that the current work of the Holy Spirit has come from Christ. And so every time he quotes a verse, it's a different point in his outline. I mean, if you think I'm a detailed preacher, I couldn't hold a candle to what Peter does here in Acts 2. I mean, it's a literary masterpiece what he does. And verse 30, his only point is Jesus is the Davidic heir. End of point. Verses 34 and 35, where is that Davidic heir now? He's at the Father's right hand. So he uses Psalm 132, verse 11, to demonstrate point A to the Jewish mind. And he uses Psalm 110, verse 1, to demonstrate point B to the Jewish mind. They're different parts contributing to his major idea that the spirit that they're experiencing now is actually a work of God, and they shouldn't attribute the whole thing to drunkenness the way they are. And they need to change their minds about who Jesus is. So E.R. Craven says, nowhere in his sermon did the Apostle Peter declare the oneness of the two events. That's Craven's first point. Craven's second point is this. The apostle, Peter that is, be it remembered, was arguing with Jews to prove that the absent Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 36, he was arguing with those who most cherished, one of whose most cherished beliefs it was that the Messiah should occupy a visible throne. All the Hebrews understood this. They understood, going all the way back to the throne of David and its revelation in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant, that when David's throne is set up one day, it's not going to be in the stars somewhere. It's not going to be in the clouds. It's going to be very literal. It's going to be on planet Earth. And it's going to be Jesus ruling the world. The Messiah ruling the world from that physical location. I mean, it's going to be so physical that in that day when the kingdom starts, you will actually be able to go up to Christ and shake his hand. And you probably won't even have to give a campaign contribution for the privilege. That's how literal it's going to be. I mean, we're talking about face-to-face communication. It's not like today where he's an absent Messiah functioning as priest. When he's reigning as king, it's like a one-to-one occurrence. And all the Hebrews, and you can't find a shred of any data anywhere in the Old Testament that says anything otherwise. They all understood it that way. So since Peter is speaking to Jews on the day of Pentecost, that's why all these Jews are there from the known world, these Hebrews, and they're present because they're told in Leviticus 23 to show up for certain feasts, and one of those feasts is the day of Pentecost. Josephus says there could have been a million people or so in Jerusalem at that time. I'm not sure, you know, you can take that figure for what it's worth, but there was a lot of people there. And they were supposed to be there. And so that crowd, to tell them that, oh, the whole deal's been canceled. No physical throne of David on the earth. It's all been transported into heaven. Would have been laughed right out of the city. And if Peter was really making that point, he'd have to do a lot more, you know, as Ricky said to Lucy, you've got some splaining to do. Peter would have to do a lot more splaining, okay, than what he does here if he's going to communicate to a Jewish crowd that the Davidic throne is no longer literal and it's somehow being fulfilled in heaven. That's Craven's second point. And those two I think we covered last time. Craven's third point is the interpretation suggested by the writer is confirmed not only by its consistency with the previous teachings of our Lord. How did Jesus teach the Davidic throne? Always literal and on the earth. Remember when the two, mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Christ and said, can these two boys, when you enter your kingdom, sit on your right and left? Remember what Jesus said? He didn't say, oh, you're a silly woman. Don't you understand there's not going to be a literal David's throne? He never said that. What he said is, in essence, the cross comes before the crown. That's what she didn't understand. It's not a matter of Jesus somehow canceling the earthly program that's predicted. So Craven says the interpretation suggested, the one I'm giving here, is confirmed not only by its consistency with the previous teachings of our Lord, but by the address delivered by the Apostle Peter shortly after in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we'll look at Acts 3, 19 and 20 in just a minute. Acts 3 follows Acts 2, right? You guys agree with me on that? So they're all arguing this big change happened in Acts 2. That's the pivotal chapter. Well, if this big change happened and Jesus is reigning on a Davidic throne in heaven, not terrestrial but celestial, then the comments Peter makes in Acts 3 make zero sense. And so we'll look at that in a second. That's Craven's third point. By the way, did Peter write some books? I mean, he not only gave this sermon and several others, but he wrote a couple of books, and those are called 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And he wrote those books probably over three decades after he gave this sermon. So if Peter in this sermon in Acts 2 is basically arguing that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne from heaven, then the comments he makes in his two books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, make zero sense. See, the comments he makes in Acts 3 don't make any sense, and the comments he makes at the very end of his life don't make any sense. See, and this is very important to understand, because when you develop an interpretation of the Bible, you want to make sure it's in harmony with everything else you read in the Bible. E.R. Craven is saying that the interpretation that we're giving here of Acts 2 fits exactly with what Jesus taught about the Davidic throne. It fits exactly what Peter himself taught about the Davidic throne a chapter later. And it fits exactly what Peter himself taught about the Davidic throne in his two epistles 30 years later at the end of his life. So let's just look at these 4 points total. We've done two. Let's look at these last 2 points he makes. Let's look at this bottom point. If Peter was teaching in Acts 2 that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne, does that jive or is that in harmony with Peter's own words given three decades later in his epistles? And one of the problems people have is they sit and strain on a verse so long, it takes on a life of its own. Has that ever happened to you? And suddenly you're coming up with an interpretation of it that doesn't fit the rest of the Bible. Well, that's sort of a clue that you're too myopic on that one verse. And you need to kind of back up, and instead of looking at the veins on the leaves of the tree so intently, you have to at some point back up and look at the whole forest. I mean, if I've got some interpretation, I'll analogize to a tree in a forest that doesn't fit the height or anything of the rest of the forest, chances are that tree's out of place. See? And my interpretation could be out of place. So whatever you're studying and reading, you got to look at it in the harmony of the totality of God's revelation. So what does Peter say in 1 Peter 1, 4 through 7? He talks about an attaining an inheritance. Now, what's an inheritance? Something that's legally yours, but you have not entered into enjoying it yet. That's basically what an inheritance is. And you'll notice that he says this inheritance that we are going to receive is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So right now I'm just a inheritor. I'm an owner, but I'm not a possessor or an enjoyer until when? The return of Christ. That's an inheritance. And what inheritance is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the kingdom. Because over in Colossians 1, 12 and 13, Paul tells us that the kingdom, at the very end of the verses there, verse 13, is a what? Inheritance, verse 12. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is who we are positionally. We are inheritors of the coming kingdom, citizens of the coming kingdom. But are we in the kingdom now? That couldn't be, or else the word inheritance wouldn't be used. You see that? I mean, we'll be dealing with Colossians 1 as we continue through the course of this study. And so when Peter says our inheritance, which is the kingdom, is not going to be given to us, we're entitled to it, but we don't receive it until the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is the kingdom is not going to come until Jesus comes back first, right? Now, if that's Peter's clear point in 1 Peter chapter 1, how in the world could I come up with an interpretation that says the kingdom already started on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? I mean, those two sections of Scripture don't fit at all, do they? So that's sort of a clue that if you're holding to a kingdom now interpretation of Acts 2, you need to rethink that because it doesn't fit at all with what Peter's first epistle says. See, one of the things to understand about the Bible is the Bible cannot contradict itself. Why? Because the whole thing comes from the mind of God. Now, we might look at it, and at first glance, with our little puny finite perspective, there might be contradictions. But if you think there are contradictions in God's Word, that means, A, you're interpreting the Bible incorrectly, one verse incorrectly, or maybe you're interpreting another verse incorrectly, or worse yet, maybe you're interpreting both incorrectly. Because at the end of the day, there's not going to be any contradictions in God's Word, even though it might seem that way to us. It's like the people, that were blindfolded and they're feeling different sides of an elephant. One person is touching the elephant's, what's this called? The trunk, that's what it's called. And he's grabbing it and he's blindfolded and he's saying, it feels like a giant tube. And another person is touching the elephant's foot, touching the elephant's toes, and he says, it feels like five lumps here. And another person is touching the elephant's side, and he's saying, it seems like it's just a giant wall. Now, if you looked at each of their testimonies independently of each other, they look contradictory, don't they? I mean, how could they describe something so different when it's the same animal? Well, when you take the blindfolds off and everybody figures out they're touching different parts of the same animal, what happened to the contradictions? they disappeared. And see, that's what Bible study is like a lot of the time. A lot of times we're not really seeing something correctly or seeing something clearly, and we just got to kind of step back and wait on God. And I think eventually he starts to show us maybe a certain interpretation of something we had was incorrect to begin with. So there's always a humility in reading the Bible. I've interpreted many things incorrectly in the Bible throughout the course of my Christian life and had to be set straight on it. And what kind of clued me in was there was a blatant contradiction of my interpretation with another part of the Bible. And even though I've done a bunch of studying in the Bible and preaching and teaching in the Bible, I still am in that position where, you know, I could get something incorrect. And I need to be in a place of humility, you know, not acting like I know everything, because I don't. And, you know, letting the Lord gently, you know, rearrange not his word, but my misconstruing of his word. See, this is what's happening with Kingdom Now theology. They're holding to some view in Acts 2 that doesn't fit at all with what Peter himself wrote in his own epistle. And if you flip over to 2 Peter 1, verse 11 and verse 16, this is Peter's sequel. The prequel is 1 Peter, the sequel is 2 Peter. 1 Peter is about suffering for the cause of Christ and the hope of future glory. 2 Peter is about false teachers. 1 Peter is about pain with a purpose. 2 Peter is about poison in the pew. So he's dealing with a different subject in 2 Peter. But he gets into the whole subject of the kingdom, verse 11. For in the same way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be, now this 30 years after the day of Pentecost, will be abundantly supplied to you. Does it sound like he believed he was in the kingdom now? No, he's saying it will be supplied to you, future. And when are we going to get the kingdom? It says there in verse 16, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why we are at this church premillennial. What does that even mean? Millennium means 1,000 years. It's not a word found in the Bible. It's a Latin word. Milli meaning 1,000. Anna meaning years. So you put those two words together in Latin and it comes up to millennium, 1,000 years. And we are pre-millennial. What does that mean? Jesus comes back first, pre, and then what follows? The kingdom. It's the opposite of post-millennialism, where basically what they're saying is the kingdom comes first and Jesus comes back what? Second or post after the millennium. So when you go through the book of Revelation, and when we're doing that on Sunday morning, what you're going to see is chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. You guys agree with me on that? What's in chapter 19? The return of Jesus. What's in chapter 20? The 1,000-year reign of Christ, premillennialism. And what Peter is saying, arguing for here, I mean, he's not using all these words, you know, that theologians use today, but it's basically premillennial because he basically says the kingdom is future and it's coming with the advent of Jesus Christ. So it says the same thing through the use of the word inheritance in the first letter. So therefore, Acts 2 could not be teaching Kingdom Now theology because Peter himself is putting the kingdom in the future. Now, Craven's fourth point is Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. So why don't you flip over there real quick. Remember in Acts 2, Peter has given his sermon on the day of Pentecost, which everybody thinks means the kingdom started. And then Peter, I think it's Peter and John, is it, if I remember right? They get into trouble. And they heal somebody, if I remember right. At least Peter does. And he has an opportunity now because they're wondering where the source of the healing is coming from. The Sadducees were upset about this healing. Now, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were always sad, you see. Why is that? They didn't believe in the resurrection. I'd be sad too if I didn't believe in the resurrection, because there's no hope if you don't believe in resurrection. They only believe the first five books of Moses were inspired. And that's why Jesus, and they try to trap him. I mean, how dumb is that? Trying to trap God. I think it's in Matthew 22. And they basically ask him a trick question. They play stump the professor. A lot of students are like that. Let's stump the professor. A lot of students I had in college, they felt that was their spiritual gift. We're going to stump the professor. So they come to Christ and they get into the subject about the resurrection and all these kinds of things. And they said, well, if a man is married to one woman, you know, and he dies and she marries someone else and the second man dies and third man marries her and that guy dies, by that time I'd be wondering what's she putting there in the coffee in the morning. And this process goes on and on. They say, ha, 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 trying to make Jesus look dumb. Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And what you'll notice is in the answer Jesus gives, he doesn't quote Daniel 12, verse 2, which you are all familiar with because we studied it on Sunday mornings. Daniel 12, verse 2 is the strongest resurrection passage you have in the whole Old Testament. He doesn't quote Daniel 12, verse 2. He quotes the book of Exodus. Where is it, Ron? Chapter 3, somewhere in there. Quotes early Exodus. Now, why would he leave out Daniel 12, verse 2 and instead quote Exodus? Because he's dealing with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were always sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection, and they only believed in the first five books of the Bible that we call Torah. So what Jesus is doing in Matthew 22 to this trick question thrown at him is he's beating them on their own turf. See that? I mean, if you quoted Daniel 12, verse 2, it wouldn't mean anything to them anyway. They didn't believe in Daniel 12, verse 2. And so that's why it's an amazing thing that goes on there. I think it's in Matthew 22. To watch Jesus outwit these people. And then I love the end there. I think around the end it says, from that point on, no one dared ask him another question. And so, anyway, I have no idea what that had to do with what we're talking about here. But in Acts 3, oh, that's right, because he was speaking to the Sadducees here in Acts 3. Because they want to know where the source of healing came from, as Peter has healed somebody. I think it was the lame man there, Acts 3:10, that was made well instantaneously. That's a biblical healing. It's not a gradual thing. When the gift of healing is in operation, it's an instant healing. So his legs were immediately made strong. He stood up, and the Sadducees were always hanging. The Sadducees had authority over the temple area. The Pharisees, by contrast, had authority in the synagogues, which were dispersed throughout the Greco-Roman world. The Sadducees were basically what we would today call liberals, and the Pharisees were basically what today we would call legalists. They believed in more truth than the Sadducees did, but the problem is they added all these layers to it. In terms of tradition, Mishnah, all these kinds of things, Talmud. So anyway, when that's why the early church is being persecuted, not by the Pharisees, but by the Sadducees. The enemies of Christ in the Gospels are the Pharisees, because Jesus is many times outside of Jerusalem, in synagogue-type territory. But the enemies of the early church are the Sadducees because they had jurisdiction over the temple area. So this healing occurs and the Sadducees want to know where the source of it is. And this gives Peter an opportunity to explain where that healing came from. It came from Jesus, who is where? Right hand of the Father. So you have another sermon here kind of condemning what first century Israel did and an opportunity for anybody listening to repent or change their mind. Go from being a Christ-rejecting Jew to a Christ-accepting Jew. So in the process, Peter says this, therefore repent, which means what? Change your mind and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things, spoken about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, a lot of people, particularly of the what we call the ultra hyper-dispensational persuasion. Not uniquely to them, but many people believe that what is happening in Acts is the kingdom is being reoffered to Israel. As I try to explain in my book, and I think we covered this earlier in the course, I'm not of that persuasion because I think that what happened in Matthew 12 was final. They had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit nationally because the leaders rejected Christ and his coming kingdom because they attributed his miracles to the devil. The kingdom offer is withdrawn from that point on, Matthew 12. So early Matthew, it kept saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You get to Matthew 12, you don't find that language anymore. You find Jesus from that point on training the remnant. So I don't really think there's a reoffer of the kingdom in Acts 3. But many, many people do. And they think Peter here is reoffering the kingdom to Israel. I think what Peter is doing is he's laying down the condition that has to be met one day by Israel for the kingdom to come. I think that's what he's saying. It's kind of the same kind of thing that Jesus says at the end of Matthew 23 when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, he's giving a future condition here. For I say unto you, you will not see me again. Who's you? Israel. Generic you, not just first century Israel. He's speaking of what future Israel is supposed to do. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a citation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. You're not going to get your kingdom, Israel, because you threw me out of this nation. But one of these days you'll get it because you get it right which time? The first time or second time? Second time. You're going to get it right one of these days in the future tribulation period when you're going to acknowledge me as the Messiah, and he lays out the condition by which they must receive him and consequently the kingdom will come. That's what I think is happening here in Acts 3. I don't think it's a reoffer. I think it's a condition prophetically that Peter is laying out. But you'll notice here he talks about the times of refreshing once Israel receives Christ and the restoration of all things. So obviously, if they have to meet this condition for the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things, by the way, the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things are synonyms for what? The kingdom. Just another way of saying the kingdom. So they have to meet, if they have to meet a condition of repentance before the kingdom can come, as Peter has explained in Acts 3, then do you think that the kingdom already came one chapter earlier? That makes no sense, does it? I mean, if the kingdom already came and Jesus is reigning on David's throne now, then why does Peter hold out a future condition for the manifestation of the kingdom to the Sadducees in the very next chapter? So that would be Craven's fourth point. If you want to buy into Kingdom Now theology from Acts 2, you've got four problems The latter two we've just spoken of, one of them being, it doesn't fit with 1 Peter or 2 Peter, nor does it fit with what Peter says in Acts 3. Now let me throw a little monkey wrench into this also if I can. And by the way, before I do that, can someone turn the air on? Because are you guys warm? Even Earl's warm. So, does anybody know how to... What's that? Michael will take care of it. Where's Michael? He's in the back. I don't see him. Michael the Archangel. Oh, there it is. Wow. Well, there's an angel there. Oh, that's my wife. Oh, wow. Look at that. And we only have another 15 minutes, so if it gets too cold, I don't think it'll get too hot in 15 minutes, right? We'll just have a fireside chat, and I'll supply the fire. Can we do that? All right, here's what's happening today. You have people, they're called progressive dispensationalists. We've talked about them, haven't we? And their view of the kingdom is not, the kingdom is totally here, but they believe in what's called already, not yet. So they think the kingdom is here in part, but the kingdom will not be completely here until the second coming of Christ. This is the dominant perspective now at my alma mater, Dallas Theological Seminary, and it's sort of sad to watch because, A, the school wasn't founded on that, and B, it contradicts the doctrinal statement of that very school. Because the doctrinal statement says there are at least three dispensations: age of law, age of church, or they call it grace, age of church, and kingdom. And it says very specifically in the doctrinal statement that these three are chronological and not to be intermingled or confused. So when someone is saying today that we're in the kingdom now and Jesus is reigning on David's throne now, in any sense, they're violating the doctrinal statement. And the problem with violating a doctrinal statement is if you can violate it in one area, what can you then do? Violate it in another area. See, it's like judges interpreting our Constitution. I mean, they've already trashed the Constitution in one area, so why not do it in another case in another area? And that's why doctrinal statements, to my mind, are actually a big deal and need to be enforced. In fact, when I first came to this church, we were looking for a youth pastor. This was long before Gabe showed up. And we had a committee going, looking through all of these resumes, and finally the committee decided on somebody. And I discovered the person's eschatology was basically already, not yet. He was calling himself a historic premillennialist, which is this idea that Jesus is reigning on David's throne now, but he will not, you know, the full kingdom will come later. And if you look at our doctrinal statement here at Sugarland Bible Church, it's patterned almost word for word in certain places after the doctrinal statement at Dallas Seminary. So the committee picked this guy, and everybody liked him, and everybody's heartstrings were pulled, and he had a nice family. And then it kind of got to my desk for final approval, and the mean pastor that I am. And see, nobody really understood this, because I didn't really have time to sit down with the committee and explain this whole thing to them. The guy's eschatology goes directly against the Sugarland Bible Church doctrinal statement. You say, well, is that big of a deal? Well, to me, it's a big deal, because if you can just ignore it in one area, when's the next time you're going to ignore it? You see that? So in this already not yet system, what the progressive dispensationalists are arguing is the times of refreshing there in verse 19 is the already part of the kingdom. the times of refreshing are now, they think. But then when you get to verse 21, and it talks about the restoration of all things, that's the not yet part. See what's happening here? In other words, you've got people with a pre-existing theology, already not yet, and they're looking at the biblical text, and they're letting the text be absorbed in their pre-existing theology. And that's not how you do theology. You don't want to get your you don't want to take your theology to the text. You want to drive your theology what? From the text. And so they're what I would call theologizing Acts 3 verses 19 through 21. Because exegetically, and don't put your theology into place before you have your exegesis down in terms of what the passage is saying. That passage is not saying that. What the progressive dispensationalists think. You can't take one verse as the already and a verse 21 as the not yet. That may be what your theology says, but that's not what the passage says. And if I have a theology that's contradicting the passage, then what needs to be altered? Not the passage, but my theology. And that's why I was talking about we have to be humble as we interpret the Bible. And that's not where people are at today. We're going to make this fit no matter what, is sort of the mindset. I mean, there's such an arrogance and lack of disrespect for God's Word that people all the time are coming to the Bible to make it fit their ideas, as if God really cares what our ideas are. God has disclosed Himself. I mean, my function as a believer and as a disciple is to think my thoughts after Him, not get God to fit into my little box. You see that? So I just want to show you why Acts 3, verses 19 through 21 is not teaching already, not yet. First of all, both clauses, the one in verse 19, times of refreshing, the one in verse 21, restoration of all things, both in Greek follow the expression in order that, hopos. So they both flow from in order that. Furthermore, both expressions, the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things, are connected by the conjunction kai, translated and, there in verse 20. Fourthly, may come, verse 19, and may send, verse 20, are both in the subjunctive mood, meeting the mood of possibility. And then fourthly, both expressions are followed by plural nouns. Times, plural noun, kairos, verse 19. Period, plural noun, chronos. So when you factor in all of those things that I just rattled off there, they both follow in order that. They're both connected by kai. Both clauses contain subjunctive verbs, and the nouns in both clauses are plural. You start to see very fast that the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things is talking about the same event, which would be what? The manifestation of what? The kingdom. Only if you completely ignore the grammar of the passage can you make one part of it today and another part of it future. So this is why I had never had a lot of respect for progressive dispensationalism, because A, I felt it was violating the doctrinal statement of the school that everybody's supposed to sign as a professor. And B, it bothered me that they would run roughshod over passages like this. And you say, well, gee, Andy, you've got some very harsh views on things. Well, let me give you this quote here from Stan Toussaint, Greek scholar, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary. He's with the Lord now. One of my favorites. And he makes this point about Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, in response to progressive dispensationalism. The two clauses that follow hopos go together. In other words, the clause that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord must be taken with the words that he may send Jesus. As Henschen, another scholar, puts it, the two promises are complementary students about one and the same event. Nothing grammatically separates the promises. In fact, they are joined together by the connective chi. The noun translated refreshing is a New Testament hapax legomena, fancy word for saying it's used only once here in the New Testament. It is used in Greek literature in various forms to refer to cool by blowing, refreshing, relieving, resting. It occurs in the Septuagint only in Exodus, where it refers to relief from the plague of frogs. Schweitzer correctly observes the context makes sense only if the times of refreshing are the definitive age of salvation. The expression is undoubtedly apocalyptic in origin. The reference then to the eschatological redemption, which is promised to Israel if it repents. Furthermore, the plural kairos, parallels with the plural noun seasons or times in verse 21. The two terms refer to the same era. See that? And the plural form simply emphasized duration. The context makes it clear that the synonyms, the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things to come, refer to the future kingdom, with seasons emphasizing the quality of time and chronos emphasizing the duration of time. So what is Toussaint saying? You cannot grammatically separate those two clauses. But people do it, and they say, well, one refers to the already form of the kingdom, one refers to the not yet form of the kingdom. Here's a quote. I'll try to get through this fast. Well, I think what I'll do is I'm going to let you read that quote on your own, because there's a couple more points I want to make before we close. But this is a quote from John McLean, commenting on Darrell Bach, a progressive dispensationalist, and his misuse of Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, to fit his preconceived, already not yet theology. In other words, McLean here, and it goes on, I think, four slides, makes the same point, made the same point in the last citation. So, if all of this is true, what then do we refer to the present position of Christ? We should never refer to the present position of Christ as Davidic king or the Davidic reign. And if I should drop dead of a heart attack and you start looking for a new pastor, well, I'm not planning on it. It's just a hypothetical. Then one of the questions you ought to ask him, and I hope it's a him, by the way, one of the questions you ought to ask him should relate to the present position of Christ. Where do you believe Jesus is right now? And if you get a bunch of answers about already, not yet, David's throne, anything other than Jesus is high priest at the right hand of the Father, which is the correct answer, and you get a bunch of dribble about all this other stuff, you know that you're dealing with someone that's not on the same theological footing that this church is founded on and currently teaches and is reflected in our doctrinal statement and founding documents. And there were some prayer requests given earlier about the missions committee looking at missionaries. What do they believe? Because you know these missionaries can shift their views when they get out on the field. They're away from their local church. They're in sometimes a completely pagan culture. You think their theology is going to stay exactly the same? And here we are at Sugarland Bible Church raising money to support missionaries, telling the Christian public that the people that we are funding on the mission field, and we give a lot of money to missions at this church, 20%, right? of the budget. And we're telling the Christian public that the money we raise at this church for missions, the missionaries all believe what we believe here at this church. Well, how do you know that unless you give them an exam? Because their theology may have shifted. So in determining if their theology has shifted, we have questions in our questionnaire. It's about 43 questions related to, and you heard it in the prayer request earlier, David's throne and the kingdom. And sometimes the missionary comes back and gives completely the wrong answer. And then we ask, well, are you open to change? Can you read this book? The missions committee gives them my book. And some have taken the book and thrown it as far across the room as they could, didn't want anything to do with it. And we say to them, you don't fit our doctrinal stance here. God's blessing on you, but you're not a good fit with us. Other people have read the book and said, you know what? I've changed my position. And we say, we appreciate your teachability. We appreciate your humility. There's a person we can work with. So we continue the funding. Just so you understand the process that goes on here. And I wish every church in America did this. You know, when Satan fell, he fell probably three places. The first place he fell was into the ministerial association. The second place he fell was into the missions committee of the church. And the third place he fell was into women's Bible studies. And you say, how could you say something like that? Track it out. When areas of false doctrine come into a church, those are always the three places. Now, I'm not putting anybody in those ministries under any cloud of suspicion. I'm just saying those are three areas that elders have to watch, because I've watched church after church after church get polluted with false doctrine coming from, not necessarily the pulpit, but from the pastor going off to some kind of ministerial association conference and coming back with all these grand designs for his church that he never talked about when he was candidating, by the way. Number two, all the stuff that comes into evangelicalism through so-called women's Bible studies and women's curricula. I mean, look through it yourself. You'll see all kinds of just absolutely crazy things. And then the third place it comes into the church is through missionaries and the missions movement, because they go out on the field and suddenly their theology changes and they want to come back and change the church to be where they are. So I love women's Bible studies and support them. I love missions and support that. To some extent, I love ministerial associations, but you have to be very careful with all three of those things. And I'm not just saying this out of theory. This is practice. You do the study yourself and watch. You'll see this over and over again. So when talking to a prospective missionary pastor, ask them about their view on where is Jesus now, and they should say he's functioning as high priest in his present session at the Father's right hand. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, very quickly by way of closing. This is where Jesus is now. But he himself offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool. What is Jesus doing right now? He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's looking two directions. He's looking to the past, the crucifixion, and he's looking to the future, his Davidic reign. And he's in between the two, functioning as high priest. William Newell says, our Lord is not now on his throne. Amen. The throne of David. He is at the Father's right hand, on the Father's throne, and now is the great high priest leading the worship of the saints and also our advocate against the enemy. But there is an expected attitude. Sit at my right hand until. He's waiting for his Davidic reign. So he is functioning as priest, Hebrews 7 verse 3, after the order of Melchizedek. My last slide. John Walvoord says this: the New Testament has 59 references to David. It also has many references to the present session of Christ. A search of the New Testament reveals that there is not one reference connecting the present session of Christ with the Davidic throne. While the argument is, of course, not conclusive, it is almost incredible that in so many references to David, and in so frequent reference to the present session of Christ on the Father's throne, there should be not one reference connecting the two in any authoritative way. The New Testament is totally lacking in positive teaching that the throne of the Father in heaven is to be identified with the Davidic throne. The inference is plain that Christ is seated on the Father's throne, but this is not at all the same thing as being seated on the throne of David, which is yet future. The best you can find in any reference related to the present session of Christ is he is described in Davidic language because he's a what? He's not on the throne, but he's a what? He's an heir. Yeah, Peter in Acts 2 uses Psalm 132, verse 11, to give Davidic imagery to Jesus. But his point is not he's on the throne now. His point is he's the heir to David's throne. So why do we reject that Jesus is reigning on David's throne? A, David's throne is earthly. B, the Davidic throne concept changes the original meaning of the promise. And three, no New Testament verse currently places Jesus on David's throne. Now, letters D, E, and F are going to go by lickety-split. You say, I don't believe you. Well, you'll see in the book, I just have a brief paragraph for each one. So we're going to finish this list rapidly next time. So, 802, not too bad.